preach the word in season. Preach the word out of season. Preach the word with great patience and instruction. Preach with patience. Preach with patience and instruction.
The following message is brought to you by George Lawson, Jr., pastor and Bible teacher with Baltimore Bible Church. We'll be reading from the New American Standard Bible. For more information about this ministry, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. So let's now open our Bibles and follow along with Pastor George as we loose the scriptures and let them speak.
I was fully intending to continue on in 1 Peter chapter 2 in verse 9 today, but the news of losing my beloved mentor and pastor and friend this Friday kind of changed those plans for me. As I mentioned earlier, Pastor Tom Leake was definitely a father in the faith for me. Like I said, the Lord used Tom to plant Hope Bible Church after graduating from the Master Seminary back in 1997, and 16 years later, in 2013, the Lord used Tom Leake to help support the planting of Baltimore Bible Church, and Jennifer and I were able to spend some time with Sue and Tom this past Monday, and even though cancer had weakened his body, his mind was still sharp, and it was well with his soul. He spoke of death being portal to paradise, which he says doesn't sound that bad, and he maintained his confidence that God could heal him if he chose to do that, but Tom was determined to accept the will of God, whatever that will meant for his life, even if that meant taking him home to be with him, which the Lord decided to do this Friday, March 26. Tom Leake lived and died by faith, and that was something that both Jennifer and I were able to witness since our first introduction to Tom Leake back in 1999. The fall of 1999 is when we first got to know Pastor Tom. Only 2 years after they planted Hope Bible Church, back in 1999, Hope Bible Church looked a lot different. They were meeting in a cafeteria of an elementary school with about 30 people, if you counted all the kids. And a few weeks before that, they didn't have a space to meet at all because the city of Laurel, where they were meeting before, determined that the warehouse that they were meeting in wasn't suitable for a congregation to gather. And there were a few times in those early years that Tom was tempted to call it quits, but I remember him saying that if the Lord wanted to shut the church down, that the last thing that the church would hear from him would be an exposition from Scripture. And just 2 weeks ago, that's what the church heard from Pastor Tom Leake, was the exposition of Scripture. Even 2 weeks ago, he was able to be in his pulpit and share with his congregation. He was committed to the authority of Scripture, and even though he was small in stature, he carried a great weight of authority in the pulpit, and he was a powerful expositor, and that's because the power did not come from himself, but it came from the Word of God. And that's what Jennifer and I were able to witness for 22 years, and it's what's consistently characterized his life every year since then. And he lived what he preached, which is sadly more rare in ministry than you would hope it would be. People talk a lot about authenticity in ministry, but sadly what a lot of people mean by authentic ministry is we all sin, you know. Here's a sin, there's a sin, everywhere is a sin. You know, that's authenticity in ministry. Let's just come together and talk about our sin. But that's not the kind of authenticity that Tom displayed. He was a man of conviction. He was a man of character. He was a person of integrity, honesty. He admitted his faults, and he never made an excuse for his faults. He was a man of prayer, a man of humility, and discipline like nobody I ever knew. He organized everything. I mean, absolutely everything. I heard stories about how on vacations that he would organize his calendar down to the five-minute increment. You know, on a vacation, down to the 5 minutes. You know, obviously I didn't inherit that gene from Pastor Tom. But he did pass down to me a family organizer that he and Sue created, a full binder of charts for everything that you could imagine. He was more than a preacher. He was a friend, and he was a faithful shepherd. He had a genuine love for people, And that was evident. If you ever had the chance to sit down to speak with Tom, it was evident that he cared about you. He had a big heart. He was a man of faith. And it was about 6 years ago that the Lord ordained that Tom would stretch his faith in a new area when he was diagnosed with pancreatic cancer, which has a very low survival rate. But God, in his kindness, lengthened my brother's days far beyond what was originally anticipated. For 6 years, he was able to continue to lead, to teach, to shepherd, and most importantly, to spend time, extended time with his wife, Sue, and their four children. And on March 26, God called his son home, and he finished well. And whether you realize it or not, every one of us is headed down the same well-worn path. We may never battle advanced stage cancer, but all of us will face affliction, pain, suffering, decay, and eventually death. And if our Lord does not return first, every one of us will face death. And even for the believer, death is still an enemy. Death doesn't have the last word, but death still has a word. And life is winding down for all of us. And my question for you is, how can you embrace the prospect of your own mortality with confidence and prepare others to do the same? What will prevent you from becoming bitter and angry when the hour for your time draws near? What's going to prevent you from becoming bitter? How can you break across the tape at the finish line with boldness and even anticipation of what's to come? Do you know what it takes to end life well? Do you know what it takes to finish well? And to answer that question, I'd like to turn our attention to the authoritative Word of God. The Bible, the book that has survived every vicious attack that's been hurled against it for more than 2,000 years, a book that's been examined and scrutinized and judged for its accuracy, and it's outlasted all of its critics, the divinely powerful Word of God. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and I'll start at verse 16. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, starting at verse 16, and I pray that God gives you ears to hear his truth. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, starting at verse 16. It says, "Therefore, we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. For we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For indeed, in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven, inasmuch as we, having put it on, will not be found naked. For indeed, while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, so that what is mortal will be swallowed up by life. Now he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave to us the Spirit as a pledge. Therefore, being always of good courage, and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith and not by sight, we are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. Therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." Why don't you bow your heads with me in a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, we come before you, Lord, and as we always do, Lord, asking for your help, knowing that we depend on you, the author of this word, to understand your word, to apply your word to our lives. Father, I pray that you would open up the understanding of this text to us, and Father, that you would use me as a weak instrument to be a blessing to your people, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. In 2 Corinthians, we come face to face with a man who's contemplating his own mortality, but also the passing nature of every believer. And in the previous passages, the Apostle Paul held on to the hope that he might still be alive when the Lord Jesus Christ returned to earth. And as believers, we are to live with that anticipation that the Lord could return at any moment. There's passages that speak of the Lord's return, and Paul makes it clear that that was his expectation as well. In 1 Corinthians, which was only written about 1 or 2 years before 2 Corinthians, Paul says this in chapter 15 and verse 51. He says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep." And he includes in that himself. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. He had that expectation that I could be in that group. In 1 Thessalonians, written about 51 AD, Paul says this in chapter 4 and verse 16. He says, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we," again including himself, "we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord." But in 2 Corinthians, for the first time we know of, Paul is grappling with the fact that he might not be physically present on this earth when the Lord comes back. In chapter 4 and verse 16, he says that the outer man is decaying. In chapter 5 and verse 1, he says the earthly tent is being torn down. So this is a passage about coming to the end of life's journey and sprinting across the finish line in faith. That even though the outer man is decaying, that I can still press forward. So Paul does not intend to limp across the finish line. He's poised to break across the tape in victory at the end of life's journey with the bold and daring confidence that's powerful enough to overcome any affliction, even death itself. This is a passage about the endurance of faith, even in the face of affliction and death. Three times the same idea is repeated, that we don't lose heart. We're not discouraged. Chapter 4, verse 16, "Therefore we do not lose heart." Chapter 5, verse 6, "Therefore, being always of good courage." Chapter 5, verse 8, "We are of good courage." That word courage means to be bold, to be confident. It can even be translated to dare, to dare. And what Paul is saying is that believers can face affliction and even death with this bold confidence that recognizes that the kind of salvation that we have is so impenetrable and so secure that nothing can get through to destroy it. Our faith is impenetrable. It's like we're standing back saying, "I dare you to try. I dare you to try to break down this kind of faith." It doesn't matter what life throws at us. We can take the worst of times with a certainty and an assurance that holds up under fire. The Christian holds up under fire. The Christian is more than bulletproof. The Christian is death-proof. And we can die with a confidence that Paul died with. In 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 55, he says, "O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Where is it at?" You know, it's so big, bad, and bold. Where is it at? Bring your worst. I dare you. But the confidence that we stand in doesn't rely on our own strength. We realize that it's God who gives us the victory. Amen? And Paul continues on to say in verse 56 of 1 Corinthians 15 that the sting of death is sin, the power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. There is a heavenly power at work, and that's why we can finish well. And we're going to examine five keys to finishing well that are rooted in this text. They were true for Paul, they were true for Tom, and they can be true for everyone who walks by faith. Five keys for finishing well. Number one, believers maintain a heavenly perspective. Believers maintain a heavenly perspective. Look again at chapter 4, starting at verse 16. It says, "Therefore we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." And believers, like I say, maintain a heavenly perspective. The security of this world is based off of what we can do, what we can feel, what we can see, but that is such a limited perspective to have on life. And that doesn't characterize the believer. We don't place confidence in ourselves. We don't place confidence in what we can do. Look at verse 16 again. It says, "Though our outer man is decaying." As I mentioned before, at this time in Paul's life, he's grappling with the possibility that, you know what? I don't think I'm going to be around when the Lord comes back. But by the time he writes this letter, ministry has taken its toll on his body. He's feeling the effects of decay internally. He says that my outer man is decaying. He recognized that even though he had survived persecution, he was not going to escape the decay of his own body. It's like the enemy you can't get away from. And all of us, to one degree or another, is in the process of decay. Scientists have found that mental decline occurs in our 40s, but our organs start declining even much earlier than that, and most bodily functions peak shortly before age 30 and then start going downhill. How's that for some encouragement for you guys, right? It's not too encouraging for most of us, right? Like it or not, your strength will fail you. And if you don't have more holding you up than your physical body, you will not be able to look death in the face with confidence. Why? Because your body's going to give way. It's going to give out. But here's the encouraging news. Even though your physical body will peak and will decline, your spiritual life continues to be renewed day by day. And if we're making an investment in our spiritual life, we can continue seeing a return on that investment right up until our very last breath. Tom Leak was striving until his very last breath, continued to learn, continued to grow, continued to seek after God, all the way up until the time that he died. I mean, you could be in your 80s and be in the best spiritual shape of your life. Romans chapter 8, verse 29 lets us know that we have been predestined to be conformed into the image of Christ. And that's the spiritual goal, day by day, to look more like the Savior. That gives us a heavenly perspective, right? That I'm focused on something else. I'm working out different kinds of muscles. You know, there's going to come a time when I can't, you know, fulfill this physical regimen anymore. But spiritually, I can be renewed day by day. As I mentioned earlier, he died on Friday morning right as he was about to have his quiet time. Renewed day by day, seeking the Lord. And on that day, before he had his quiet time, he was translated into glory and had his quiet time in the presence of God. 1 Timothy 4, verse 8 says, "For bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come." And if you make your primary investment in your spiritual life, the promise of that reward is eternal. We don't have to place confidence in what our bodies can do. We also don't place confidence in how we feel. As believers, we don't place confidence in how we feel. Look at verse 17 of chapter 4. "For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison." Paul faced affliction, suffering, both physically, mentally. He speaks of some of the physical affliction that he faced over in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, if you want to flip over there, 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And think about any one of these hardships would be enough to knock most of us flat on our backs. But just think about the combination of all of these. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, look at verse 23. It says, "Are they servants of Christ?" He's speaking about these, you know, these so-called apostles, you know, men who are supposed to be, you know, so great and mighty. He says, are they servants of Christ? "I speak as if insane, more so. And how am I going to defend that title, servants of Christ, in far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death? 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I spent in the deep. I've been on frequent journeys in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I've been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food and cold and exposure. Apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. Who is weak without my being weak? Who is led into sin without my intense concern? If I have to boast, I'll boast what pertains to my weakness." My weakness. How do you feel, Paul? "I feel pretty weak." "I feel pretty weak. I've been afflicted. I've been afflicted. And not only the pain that I've gone through from persecution outside, I've gone through pain in the church as well. Not just from those on the outside, even inside I've had to suffer persecution. Those who have attacked me, attacked my ministry, who say that, oh, I'm serving Christ, and then they turn around and attack me. You know, I go to prison and they say, oh, that's good for him. That's what he deserves. The Corinthian church in particular was painful for Paul. Here's a church that he founded, spent nearly 2 years of his life pouring into this church. In Acts chapter 18, it lets us know that. Wrote numerous letters, made many visits, and still they were questioning his apostleship. Can you imagine the pain of that? The founding, planting pastor of the church, the one who's an apostle handpicked by Christ himself, who suffered so much, and now you're going to question whether or not I'm really following the Lord? Are you kidding me? You now want to know whether or not I'm really an apostle? After 2 years of me giving my life to you? If feelings determined endurance, Paul would have called it quits a long time ago. I don't feel like serving today. But endurance is not based on feelings. As weighty as that picture of suffering is, Paul says, it's only light and momentary compared to the eternal weight of glory. Our suffering as believers actually increases our joy that we experience in eternity. There's a correlation between our present suffering and our future glory. Paul says affliction produces a weight of glory, which says that there's a relationship between suffering now and glory later. This doesn't teach us that all suffering is rewarded. That's not the point, that every suffering is rewarded, but it's suffering that's looking to the promises of God that's rewarded. If I'm suffering, but while I'm suffering, I'm looking to Christ, I'm looking to his promises, that kind of suffering is rewarded by God. And that's what it says in verse 18. While we look, how is this rewarded? While we look, not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. If I'm looking towards what's eternal, my suffering is rewarded. While I look, the worst that suffering can bring is the best that suffering can bring. Because the worse it is the more it causes you to look to the Savior, right? And the question is, for you, where does your suffering cause you to turn? For the believer, it should give you a greater view of the Savior, an eternal reward. The word glory that's used in verse 17 is a description of the beauty and majesty and splendor that belongs to God. And we enjoy a greater weight of glory the more that we suffer. Just gives us a greater view of heaven. I love the contrast of momentary and light compared to eternal and weighty. That's the heavenly perspective that we need to have. As believers, we don't place confidence in what we feel because we're looking at what can't be seen, right? It's not about how I feel. It's about what I know is true. It's about looking towards glory, right? As believers, we don't place confidence in what we feel, and we also don't place confidence in what we can see. Look at verse 18. It says, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. As believers, we don't place confidence in what we can see. He says we see what we can't see. I was like, what do you mean by that, Paul? How do you look at what you can't see? While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. I mean, what kind of x-ray vision do you have? I'm seeing what you can't see. We all know how you see what you can see. You see it with your eyes. But how do you see what you can't see? You see it with faith, which is what it says in chapter 5 and verse 7. For we walk by what? By faith, not by sight. How do you see what you can't see with your eyes? You see it with the heart of faith. And that's the point that Paul is making. If you only look at what you can see with your eyes, there's not a whole lot to hold on to. Our eyes can only behold things that are going to perish. This world is going to perish. Everything around you is going to perish. It's going to decay. It's going to be robbed from you. The world we live in is perishable. It has an expiration date. And one day it won't be fit for consumption any longer, and neither will you. Our confidence can't be placed in what we can see. And we can't allow our perspective to be colored by what we experience. The pain and suffering and hardship of this life should not occupy our focus because it's not eternal. And when we experience the hardships of life, sometimes we think that that's all there is. You can see everything just through your pain. You know, just what you experience. But what we see with the eyes of faith is something that can't be taken away from us. It's a heavenly home, heavenly rewards, the souls of heaven that are there right now, the presence of the Savior, all eternal. And that's the kind of heavenly perspective that believers should have. and our faith will endure if we have a heavenly perspective. Number two, believers find comfort in a heavenly place. Believers find comfort in a heavenly place. Look at chapter 5, verse 1. For we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For indeed in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven. Inasmuch as we, having put it on, will not be found naked. For indeed, while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, so that what is mortal will be swallowed up by life. Like I said, our human bodies, just like the world around us, are temporary. Our bodies in their current condition will all eventually need repair, and one day it will be beyond repair. And Paul picked up an illustration which would have been he would have been thoroughly familiar with. He picked up the illustration of a tent. According to Acts 18 and verse 3, Paul was a tent maker by trade, which would have meant he would have repaired tents that could be repaired and replaced tents that couldn't be repaired. Ancient tents were made out of animal hair, animal skin, like goats or rams, and eventually they'd need to be repaired or replaced. A tent was not a permanent dwelling, and it was never meant to be. And that's the picture that Paul uses for the human body. The human body is like a tent that will be torn down and will one day need to be replaced. As believers, we recognize that the frame that we exist in is not our final place of residence, and we long for home. We groan for our final resting place. You know, as much as I enjoy camping, I know it's one of our favorite things to do as a family is to go tent camping. But as much as I enjoy tent camping, I always look forward to coming back home. It just ain't the same, right? I remember one day we were out camping with the seminary, and you know, I had this big tent that I set up, but I was all happy about my tent. You know, the whole family could fit in the one tent, and it rained that night, and lo and behold, there was a hole in my tent. And I woke up in the morning with rain kind of drenched the, you know, all my sleeping bags and everything that was on the inside because there was a hole in the tent. And I looked forward to going home, you know, after that experience. I remember another time I was doing a father-son camp out and had this air mattress, and the air mattress sprung a leak. And in the morning, I'm sleeping on the rocks underneath. And it's like, what in the world? You know, it's like, get me home, right? Tents and air mattresses are not built to last. But the building that God is preparing for us is built forever. We have a house that is built to last. And the idea behind a house is a place of permanence, stability, protection, security, something that's not threatened by the elements around us. And our heavenly dwelling will not be threatened by the effects of the fall. In Revelations 21, in verse 4, it says, "And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death, there will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away." Our earthly dwelling is subject to pain, to disease, and one day it will be broken down and won't be able to be fixed. But the home that we have in heaven is protected from even the sound of pain. You get that? Even the sound of pain, the groaning, the crying, the sounds of pain are going to be eliminated. We will no longer cry or groan when we reach heaven. Amen. The moment we die, we're transferred from pain to paradise. From pain to paradise. Like Tom said, it's a portal to paradise. And that's the truth that Jesus assured the thief on the cross with, right? You know, today you will be with me in paradise. And at the return of Christ, we go from paradise to the glorified bodies that he's preparing for us. The saints in glory dwell in a spiritual form, and when Christ returns, they will receive their glorified bodies. In Hebrews 12:23, it refers to those who die in Christ as the spirits of the righteous made perfect. Hebrews 12:23, that's how they exist right now, spirits of the righteous made perfect. But at the return of Christ, it marks the transition from that paradise that they dwell in now, the spirits made perfect, to a glorified physical form. First Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16 says, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." 1 Corinthians 15:52 says, "In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will all be changed. And aren't we looking forward to that? This would have been a rebuke to the teachers of Paul's day as well, who believed that, you know, the physical body was inherently evil, you know, like it had to be done away with. But Paul says, we don't want to do away with the physical body. We want a body. There's the mortal that's going to be swallowed up by life, but I'm still looking for that body. That body is to come, a heavenly glorified body. So that the heavenly place in paradise at the return of Christ receives a glorified body that's fit for eternity. And that's a thought that should motivate you as you live on earth now with a daring confidence that this life can't be taken away from me. You understand that? That this body, even though it might decay, I'm still getting a new one. Like, it's not a problem. You know, wear it out. You know, I'm going to get a new one anyway. It was the church father Ignatius in AD 110 who says, "Come fire, cross, battling with wild beast, wrenching of the bones, mangling of the limbs, crushing of my whole body, cruel tortures of the devil, only let me get to Jesus." It's like, it doesn't matter what happens to my body. I know where I'm going. Only let me get to Jesus. If you're going to live with a bold and daring confidence, you need to maintain a heavenly perspective and find comfort in your heavenly place. You have a heavenly place that's being prepared for you. Isn't that what Jesus said? "I go to prepare a place for you, that I may receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." That is the promise of the Savior. You can bank on it. Number three, we need to find assurance in our heavenly pledge. Look at verse 5. It says, "Now he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave to us the Spirit as a pledge." How can you endure without losing hope? What's the source of your strength? As believers, we're indwelt by the infinite and all-powerful Spirit of the living God. We are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And the Bible lets us know that everyone who's been born of God has the Spirit of God dwelling within them. Romans chapter 8 and verse 9 says, "The Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him." God's Holy Spirit has been given to believers as our helper, our teacher, our guide. The Spirit brings us joy and peace and enables us to live lives of obedience. But there's this additional ministry of the Holy Spirit that you might not think about often. The Holy Spirit is your pledge. A pledge. What does that mean? The word pledge in Greek is the word arabon. It was a word that was used for a down payment, earnest money. It was a commercial loan word that was used for the guarantee of a full payment. If the purchaser failed to pay, they were able to keep what? The down payment. I had a similar thing happen with my house. We bought a house on auction, the house that we're living in now, and my realtor was kind of nervous because he said, "Hey, you know, if you put this money up and it falls through, you don't get it back. You don't get this money back. Like if the bank, you know, comes in and looks at the house and says, oh, you know, we're not going to give you the loan, you lose that money. Do you understand that? It's a down payment. It's gone." In the same way, the Holy Spirit becomes our down payment. He's the earnest money deposit. The Lord gives us the Holy Spirit as a guarantee that I'm coming back for the rest. It's a word that the Greeks use today for an engagement ring. And it's a similar idea. You know, historically, when a bachelor gave somebody a ring, an engagement ring, put the ring on the finger of his future bride, what he was saying is that, "I am so committed to marrying you that I'm going to invest my money in this gift of a ring. I spent some money on this ring, and I'm going to put it on your finger. And if I don't follow through with marrying you, guess what? You can keep the ring. Keep the ring." And then you hear about these ladies, you know, they get in a fight and they throw the ring into a lake and they flush it down the toilet. It's like, no, keep that and get as much money as you can. Get a couple grand for that ring. I mean, what are you doing? Keep the ring. But here's the concept. Amen. But here's the concept that I don't want you to miss. If the Holy Spirit is your pledge, if he's been given to you as a guarantee, the only way that God could walk out on his commitment to you is to walk away from the Holy Spirit. I mean, there would be a rupture in the Trinity itself if God refused to do what he's promised to do. God has promised you a heavenly home, And he is so committed to that promise that he's given to you the Holy Spirit as his guarantee that I'm going to follow through with my commitment. God would cease to be God if he turned away from his promise, which is impossible. Listen to Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13. It says, in him, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who was given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory. We've been given the Holy Spirit as a pledge of our future inheritance. The kind of hope that you have and should have in your salvation is that your salvation is so secure that God has staked his entire existence on it. You can finish well when you have that kind of a guarantee. Amen? Believers have a heavenly perspective, a heavenly place, a heavenly pledge. And fourth, believers have a heavenly preference, a heavenly preference. Look at verse 6. It says, therefore, being always of good courage and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. What is it that makes a believer endure in the face of death? It's this wonderful, glorious, powerful, encouraging truth that's communicated in these verses. It's that once the believer departs from this earth, they are immediately at home with the Lord. No lapse of time. Depart from the body, present with the Lord. At home. We are at home. To be absent and to be at home, it's what's called an appositional relationship. To be absent from the one is to be present in the other. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. No time lapse at all. No period of soul sleep or dormancy like some religions teach that after you die that you go into this kind of period of sleep, you know, for how many years until Christ comes and wakes you up. That's not the teaching of the Bible. To be absent from the body is to be at home with the Lord. When Paul said to be absent from the body, I'd prefer to do that, was he talking about sleeping? I'd rather go to sleep? No, he had ministry to do. Why would he prefer sleep? No, the relationship is I'm absent from one, I'm present in the other. No period of soul sleep, no dormancy. Believers immediately, instantly, permanently transition into the presence of Christ. So even though believers in heaven may wait for their glorified bodies, they're not waiting to enjoy the presence of Christ. Right now, those who die in Christ are at home, and that's much to be preferred. Philippians 1, verse 23 says, but I am hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and to be what? To be with Christ. That's my desire, not to go to sleep. My desire is to depart and to be with Christ. For that is very much better. And it's not just that we don't want to be sick, and we don't want to groan, and we don't want to suffer the afflictions of life anymore. That's not what we long for. I just want to be done with this. I just want to be done with this life. That's not the heart of the believer. The heart of the believer is, no, I want to be with him. Like that is my motivation. Not just what I'm getting away from. It's who I'm going to. And the Bible lets us know that everyone who's born of God has been given that kind of promise. We have the promise of glory. Believers have a heavenly preference because heaven is our true home. Amen? We walk in this earth, we're homesick for a place that we've never been before. You understand that? We're homesick for a place we've never seen. Homesick for heaven. And the faith that we have as believers makes us yearn for the home of glory. Philippians 3 verse 20 says, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Heaven is the believer's true home because our home is wherever our Savior is. Wherever Jesus is, that's home. That's home. Wherever Jesus is home. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself. That where I am, there you may be. Where's home? It's where I am. Jesus says, home is with me. Can you imagine being in the presence of Christ in heaven and wanting to come back? It's like, no, I'm finally here. Like this is what I've longed for my entire life. I'm finally at home. It's not even a consideration anymore. It's not like, you know, I'd want to come back if I had a healthy body, I'd come back. It's like, no, forget that. If I had a Superman body, I'd still want to be here. Like there's no comparison to the presence of Jesus Christ. Believers have a heavenly perspective, a heavenly place, a heavenly pledge, a heavenly preference, and lastly, a heavenly pursuit. A heavenly pursuit. Look at verses 9 to 10. It says, therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Believers are motivated by a heavenly pursuit. Do you see it there? Verse 9, therefore we also have as our ambition, this is my motivation. And what is it that motivates believers to endure anything that life throws at them? What keeps them going under pressure of affliction? How do they persevere? Believers have an all-consuming passion and desire that drives them. And our passion above everything else is to be pleasing to Christ. It's our ambition to be pleasing to him. And that should keep you going. That word for ambition that's used here, it means to seek honor. And the greatest honor and privilege of a believer's life is to glorify the Lord. That's just the definition of what it means to be a believer. I seek to please Christ. All believers have a desire to please Christ. And that doesn't change once we leave this earth. That continues on into glory. That we will be consumed with a desire to please Christ. And our transition from earth to glory just means that we'll be able to please Christ perfectly there when we couldn't do it here. I mean, can you imagine being able to perfectly please Christ? I mean, that's heaven. That is heaven. That's what heaven is. The one that we love, we're able to fully please on that day. Love for Jesus Christ is the evidence of true conversion. It's true that those who you love, you desire to please. So there's no one that we want to please more than Jesus Christ. And this is a good place to stop and ask you, what's your pursuit? What are you seeking after? Can you honestly say that that's my life's ambition to please Jesus Christ? Like that is what I live for. Remember Paul said to live is what? To live is Christ. That's what I live for. I live for Christ. And to die is gain. And why is it gain? Because I have more Christ. That's what it's all about. Life is about him. Can you honestly say, yep, sign me up. That is the goal of my life. My life's goal is to please Jesus Christ. Because if you can't say that, you're not a believer. If it is not your goal to please Christ, to please the Savior, how can you say that you have a true love for him? Do you really love him? It's a characteristic of saving faith that we love Jesus. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 24 says, grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you if you love Jesus Christ. But those who do not love the Lord, listen to what 1 Corinthians 16 says. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 22. If anyone does not love the Lord, he is to be accursed. You love Jesus Christ? Grace to you. You don't love Jesus Christ? You are to be accursed. It's either one or the other. You either have a love for him or you don't love him. Either you have grace or you're facing cursing and destruction. And if you don't hear anything else, I want you to hear that that can change. If you don't love Jesus Christ today, that you can turn to him. You can turn to him. You can trust in him. You can obey the gospel of Jesus Christ and be saved. That's the hope of glory, that we can be saved, that we can stand before him without having to answer for our sins. That the guilt is washed away, wiped clean. That is the hope of salvation. There is a God, whether you want to acknowledge him or not. The Bible lets us know that we suppress the truth of God in unrighteousness. People don't want to acknowledge God because he's too much to deal with. You may not want to admit it, but God makes no excuses. Man has no excuse. Man has no excuse for not acknowledging his creator. And all of mankind has turned away from God. The scripture lets us know all of us like sheep have gone astray. We've all gone our own way. And whoever keeps the whole law and stumbles in one point is to be guilty of all. There's nothing that you can do to make up a life that God would say, oh, I'm well pleased with that. There's only one that he said that I'm well pleased with, and that was his son, Jesus Christ. And it's only those who find themselves in his son, in Jesus Christ, that can stand before him without the guilt of their sins. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Jesus Christ, the righteous, stands in the place of those who are unrighteous. Jesus Christ, the sinless, stands in the place of those who are sinners. Jesus Christ, the one who pleased God, stands in the place of those who did not please God. The one who perfectly loved God for those who hated God. And the Bible lets us know that if you turn to him, if you trust in his life, his sacrifice, the Bible lets us know that you can have eternal life. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Saved from what? Saved from the wrath of God. What sense does salvation make if you don't know what you've been saved from, right? We've been saved from the wrath of God. I would have borne the wrath of God if it was not for my trust in Jesus Christ. And in him we can find our hope. Do you find comfort in Jesus Christ? Have you found comfort in the heavenly place? Do you have assurance in the heavenly pledge? Are you captivated by a heavenly preference? Is it your preference to be with Christ? Are you motivated by a heavenly pursuit? Do you make it your ambition to please Jesus Christ? Because the Bible lets us know that all that's worthless, all that's selfish, all that's worldly is going to be burned up. All that's lovely, all that's valuable is going to be preserved. Everything that's centered on Christ is what's going to last. There's only one life, as it's often been said. Only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last, right? So what's your focus? Is it on the outer man or the inner man? Is it on the body that's decaying or on the spirit that can be daily renewed? Is it on what's momentary and temporal or on what's eternal? Is it on what's light or what's weighty? Is it on the affliction? Is that where you focus your attention, on the affliction? Or do you focus your attention on the glory? Do you focus your eyes on what you can see or by faith what you can't see? Is it about the earthly or the heavenly, the tent or the building? What's torn down or what's being built up? Is it on being absent or being present? Do you live by sight or do you walk by faith? And if you're not firmly attached in eternity, the waves of life will knock you out cold. But this is your call to finish well. You can finish well. In Tom Leake's short book on discipleship that we plan to get into the hands of all of our members, Pastor Tom writes these words. He says, "All other worldly hopes will ultimately disappoint you. Do not put your hope in things that are passing away and can never satisfy the human soul. This is a call for a full evaluation of present lifestyle, goals, and pursuits in light of that one approaching defining moment in history when we will see Jesus coming in the clouds with power. We have set our expectations high. Nothing less than that glorious appearance will satisfy us. Nothing less we look for. And by God's grace, whether he comes or calls us home, we can all sprint across the finish line in full strength of life, having a life well lived because we are focused on him the entire time. And that would be my prayer for each one of us, that we would finish well. And when the spirit leaves this body, you know, that we can hear those words, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your Lord." Amen. That is the hope for every one of us. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you, God, so much for this text. Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. This is the truth that we have hope in. It's because of this truth, Lord, that we stand. It's because of this truth that we can persevere. Father, without the hope of glory, Lord, what do we have? Father, we're of all men most to be pitied because we've turned away from all the enjoyments of this life to pursue pleasing you. So, Father, I pray that you would help us as those who have truly placed our hope and our trust in Jesus Christ. Now, Father, that you would remind us that those who place their hope there, those who make Christ their refuge, never have to be disappointed. We will never regret the decision to follow Jesus Christ. And Father, we thank you once again for your servant and your son, Thomas Leake, who's at home with you right now, rejoicing in your presence, in the fullness of joy. And Father, we pray that each one of us would follow that same kind of example, that we would live our lives well so that we can finish well. In Jesus' name, we praise you and give you thanks. Amen.
You have been listening to George Lawson, Jr. of Baltimore Bible Church. To hear other messages or to find out about upcoming events or where we meet for weekly church services, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. Baltimore Bible Church reserve all copyright protection under applicable law. Our copyright policy is available on our website and includes instructions for and limitations on duplicating CDs and all digital files.